Sunita and Leah, thank you very much for reading those Bible passages to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And I want to begin this morning by relaying to you some advice for single people, which is published by the BBC on the Radio 1 website. Here it is. There are loads of benefits to being single. You can do what you want with who you want, whether it's snogging randoms on holiday or flirting with a fitty on Facebook. You have control of the remote, your diary, and your happiness. Focusing on yourself means that when the right person does come along, you know what you stand for. You get more time with your friends, you can go on the pool, and you don't need to worry about your other half all the time. The world is your oyster. In the long run, you'll probably spend most of your life in a relationship, so enjoy being single while you can. My thanks to Sam Brewster for pointing me to those polls of wisdom from the BBC. And they are breathtaking in their self-centeredness, destructiveness, and lack of realism. But as we look at the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that the Bible also sees advantages in the single state. And unlike that of the BBC website, it has a very healthy and positive, if it seems to our ears, a radical perspective on it. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Father, we sang earlier for you to instruct us, and we cry to you again that whatever state and position we find ourselves in today, please give us attentive minds and teachable hearts so that we may be wise and walk in your ways and live in the light of your kingdom. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the most conspicuous changes in the modern Western world is that more and more people are living single lives. The proportion of adults living alone almost doubled between 1973 and 2011. The government has been conducting surveys on the makeup of households for over 40 years. And during that time, the proportion of older people, aged 75 and over, living alone, remained the same. About half, 50%. The increase in single adult households has come from adults aged between 25 and 44. Adults in this age group were 5 times more likely to live alone in 2011 than in 1973. And yet, despite this tremendous growth in the numbers of people living single lives, Christians have often had little to say on the subject, and sometimes what has been said is unhelpful. Books written about singleness are few, and many approach singleness as a pastoral problem, something to come to terms with rather than as a God-given state full of opportunity. In Old Testament times, in Jewish culture, being single was by and large seen as a disgrace and a reproach. One Jewish rabbi in Paul's day, Rabbi Eliezer, said, "Any man who has no wife is no proper man." So into that environment, the New Testament's positive teaching about singleness exploded like a bombshell. And yet it seems 2,000 years later, it has lost none of its revolutionary impact. For those who weren't here last week, let me quickly recap on the context. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins to address some of the questions that the Corinthian church had raised with him. It seems that there were those in Corinth who were suggesting that Christians should abstain from all sexual relationships and devote themselves to a sort of higher, more spiritual single life, even to the extent of leaving their spouse. But although Paul was himself single, and as we shall see, was himself very pro the single life, he categorically commands the Christians in Corinth not to leave their marriage partners. And actually, far from abstaining from sexual relations, he tells those who are married to work at their sex life. And he tells those who are unmarried that it's better for them to marry than to be sexually immoral. But then in verse 25, Paul moves to answer a second but a closely related issue. And the question this time seems on whether young couples who were engaged should actually kind of go through with their marriage, or whether it would be better for them to remain single. And Paul begins verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, that is a very unusual way for Paul to speak. He's not usually so tentative. But the gist of what Paul is saying there is this. Now, what I'm about to say to you is not a binding command. Look, you're free to decide what to do. But what I am about to say are things that you need to take note of. For I speak as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am trustworthy. And then in verse 26, Paul gives his judgment. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Paul reiterates the principle that he's already established in verses 17 to 24, that it's best for a person to remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. In other words, it is good for single people to remain single. But, says Paul quickly, if you do marry, you're doing nothing wrong. It's perfectly all right. See, not everything in the Bible is a matter of right and wrong. There are many occasions, as here, when a Christian has a complete freedom to decide between two courses of action. But the Bible does speak about making wise and godly choices. And here Paul suggests that it is good for those who are unmarried to remain unmarried. Now, that is not the view of our society at the beginning of the 21st century, is it? Even if the institution of marriage has been rejected by many, so that people don't marry but just get cohabit, there is still the expectation that you should have a sexual partner or that exclusive other. And I suspect that deep down many of us are thinking the same. Paul, that is ridiculous. Why should somebody who remains single be considered as taking a better course, if not a more spiritual one, than someone who decides to marry? Well, Paul goes on to give his reasons in verses 29 to 35, and there are two of them. And the first is because marriage belongs to a passing age. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Now, every Christian, through his or her union with Jesus, has been brought into God's kingdom. They have become a new creation. They have been filled with Christ's Spirit, and they look forward to Christ's second coming, when this present world will disappear forever, And God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth for his rescued people. All of God's saving acts have been accomplished in the ministry of Jesus. And there's only one that still remains. And that is Christ's return to wind up this present world and usher in the next. And the only thing that is stopping that from happening is God's patience, as he waits and provides more opportunity for people to respond to the good news about Jesus and to be reconciled to him so that they may be part of that new creation. The time is short. This world is on the way out. And marriage belongs only to this world. It will not exist in the age to come. That's what we heard about in our first reading. The Sadducees, that group, tried to trick Jesus with a story about the woman who had seven husbands. And remember, in Jesus' reply, he said these words: when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. See, marriage is just for this life. Those of us who are married need to remember this. In the age to come, I'm sure we will recognize and remember those with whom we were married, but we won't think of them as our husband or wife. Now, in the age to come, we will be told we will be like angels, delighting in our union with Jesus, which we share with all people who have come to know Christ, both married and single. So what are the implications of all this? Well, it means that the things of this world must not have a dominant grip on our lives. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 29, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. See, we who are married should not idolize our marriages or treat them as the kind of the most important element in our lives. They are important, yes, but they are not the most important. Our devotion to Christ must take first place. And how this relates to marriage, let me explain. You see, worldliness comes in many shapes and forms. It can happen in the energy we pour into our career, or improving our homes, or acquiring the latest car, or in trying to kind of get to the perfect figure and healthy, or in sport. It could be all sorts of different ways that we can be worldly in our outlook. And the point is, it can also happen in our marriages. Our horizons shrink, and our marriages actually become self-seeking and self-serving. So we rarely open up our homes to others because we're always having time for each other. That's important. We do give married couples do give time to their marriage and working at it. But actually, it can become too much. It's all about the relationship, all about our marriage, our life together. Or when children come along, we become very ambitious for the children. So we make sure that they have music lessons and join sports clubs and have the best education going. Now, there's nothing wrong in those things per se, far from it. But they are wrong when those things soak up all our emotional and physical energy. And so we have little concern for the advance of the gospel and the honor and glory of God. See, Christian couples may testify that God helps them to have a better marriage. And that is wonderful if they do. But if we're not careful, we can start to treat God as if he's there to service our marriages, when actually God asks us in our marriages and our families to serve him. See, Christians should not act as if marriage is the be-all and end-all. It isn't. Each person has their gift. Some of us are single. Some of us are married. Some of us are happy in our present position. Others of us are not. But either way, we are to use our gift to serve the Lord in the short time that we have left on this earth. See, marriage is only for this life. It has no place in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we must not be obsessed by it. That is the first reason why Paul gives for the single life being good. Marriage belongs to a passing age. The second reason is because marriage brings additional and conflicting concerns. Now, Paul's desire is for God's people to be set free from unnecessary trouble and concern. And he's aware that marriage, as well as bringing great blessings, can also bring great heartaches. At the end of verse 28, Paul says these words, "But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Now, you know how the fairy tales always end. Prince Charming rides off into the sunset with Sleeping Beauty, and they all lived happily ever after. But that is all it is, a fairy tale. You can't have two sinners sharing the same bed in the same basin, living in a fallen world as we do, and not have difficulties. I can remember a grandmother telling me how her eldest daughter, in her first year of marriage, had ended up in her arms, crying her eyes out, saying, "Please tell the others," in other words, her other siblings, "not to get married. Please, because it was so hard." In fact, actually, because I know that particular couple, actually, it wasn't turned out to be a good marriage, but it was a hard marriage. I had to work really hard at it. The person who led me to the Lord as a young boy was a man called John Edison. He's now died and gone to glory. But as a young man, for the Lord's sake, he committed himself to the single life. And one of the things he used to say about it was that he'd rather want what he did not have than have what he did not want. And in saying that, I don't think he was being cynical about marriage. No, he wasn't. He was simply recognizing, as Paul did at the end of verse 28, that those who are married will face many troubles in this life. John Edison was a clergyman. He also used to tell the lovely story how the closest he ever got to marriage was when he spent a night in a smart hotel in which, as well as taking your bags to your room, that they also unpacked them. And he went to his room that night and discovered that his pyjamas had been put under one pillow and his clerical surplus under another. But even when the marriage is largely good and happy, there are still so many issues and concerns, such as the health of children or the work situation of a spouse, which can deflect the Christian from his or her primary commitment to Christ. This is what Paul's addressing in verse 32. "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, that is Paul's great concern, that we may live in undivided devotion to the Lord. And it's undoubtedly true that those who are single can give themselves unreservedly to the work of the Lord in a way a married person can't. I know that in my Christian life, I have benefited enormously from the ministry of older single people who've been able to invest love and time into me, which they couldn't have done if they were married. But, says Paul, remember you are free on this one. You're free. I'm not trying to restrict you. Different people have their different gift from God. The person who marries is not sinning. In fact, what they're doing is good and right. But, end of verse 38, the person who can control their desires and remain single does even better. Now, I want to bring things to a close by driving home two fundamental applications from all this. And the first is this, that the single life needs to be understood, accepted, and lived. Those of us who are married or have been married, when we idolize our marriages, we don't do our Christian friends or the kingdom of God any favors. Far too often, family members or friends who have never got married, or who once were married but are now single, are treated as objects of pity. What a shame so-and-so never found the right man. What a shame they never found the right wife. And then sometimes family members and friends will sidle up to single people and casually ask, is anyone special in your life at the moment? Which carries with it the implication that there jolly well should be. And those of us who are parents or grandparents, when talking to our children or grandchildren, will far too readily talk about when you get married instead of if you get married. And all the time we do this, we reinforce the myth that the only proper state to be in is married or in some exclusive sexual relationship. And we undermine the blessings and advantages of singleness. See, the point is, God has no shelf. It's one of the most appalling phrases that I think has ever been devised. Or people talk about, oh, they've been left on the shelf. Or people even thinking like that. God has no shelf. So there is neither any room nor any need for pity or self-pity. If I am not married, then I have not missed out on the one thing that makes life worth living. Yes, there are real challenges for those living as single people. And there are particular challenges for those who are living as single people with dependent children. But also, just as there are challenges for those who are married. All have different challenges. And as a church, as a church community, we need to be those who work on building real friendships and real community, where there is a looking out and caring for one another, whether people are single or married. See, in the light of eternity, it does not matter a jot whether or not I was married, or what job I had, or what my postcode was, or what the size of my house or pension or anything else like that. Doesn't matter a jot. What matters, the only thing that matters, ultimately, is my relationship with God and how I've lived for him in his world, in the situation in which he has placed me. And this leads me on to my second point of application, is that just as the single life needs to be understood, accepted, and lived, so that God's goal, God's purpose for human history needs to be understood, accepted, and lived. Because human history is heading somewhere. The gospel reveals that to us very clearly. God's purpose is to get his people living with him in the new creation. And that purpose is not far from being fulfilled. We do not know when Christ will return. But there is nothing else for God to do other than to call his people to himself through the gospel. That is all. That's the only thing we're waiting for, is for the full number to be gathered, known only to God. The time is short. This world in its present form is passing away. And at any moment, Christ will return as God's awesome judge and savior to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And so whether we are married or single, rich or poor, young or old, happy or sad, we need to be about God's business, willing to make sacrifices for his kingdom, because it makes perfect sense to do so. Because we're not investing everything in this age. Living lives that reflect his rule, growing in a knowledge and love of him as we understand more his great love and compassion for us. And passing on his message of salvation to a lost and perishing world. Which is why this weekend we've got coming up next weekend with Becky Manley Pippert. It's so vital that we may be better equipped personally and be able to share our faith with others, and that we may continue to proclaim Christ to a needy world, to this world which is passing away under the judgment of God. But the only thing which has hope for people in this world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.